Okay, well, let's briefly introduce the Lord's Supper. This is a dense book. We're going to be in here for a while. And those of you who have been part of the other red books we've done, Eschatology and Baptism, know that we begin by moving slowly, and then we pick up speed as we go. And that's because often why we need to go so slow is to lay that foundation and understand what he's talking about and what the dynamics really are. If you turn... you'll see page 3. If you'll flip back two pages, what you'll see is a hymn by Paul Gerhardt that I referenced earlier. And I want to commend this to you. If you're like me, you tend to skip over this and get right to the text. But in this instance, don't. If you skipped over it, go back and take a look at it. I'll just point out verses. Verse 4. Here is my body with this bread. This is Jesus speaking in the hymn. Here is my body with this bread. It was condemned to join the dead and bore the shackles of the tree for you who always stray from me. What flowed to cleanse your guilt is here. With wine you'll find my blood so dear. Into your mouth now both receive, and by them to my meekness cleave. And what he does in this verse that's so profound and so poetic is you have to realize that what happens on Good Friday and what happens in the Lord's Supper are one event. They're two sides of the same coin. And what is given to you in the Lord's Supper is the body and blood, none other than that body which was condemned to join the dead and bore the shackles of the tree, for you who always stray from me, and none other than that blood which flowed on the cross to cleanse your guilt, it's now here. With wine you'll find my blood so dear. Into your mouth now both receive. In other words, the body given on the cross, the blood shed on the cross, are what are given into your mouth for you to eat and drink. That's the forgiveness of your sins. Now, so closely connected are Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and the Lord's Supper given to you. So closely connected are they that Jesus calls the Lord's Supper the New Testament. The New Testament. Many Christians, countless Christians, innumerable Christians, go their entire Christian lives without understanding what the New Testament is. The New Testament isn't, properly speaking, that collection of books at the end of the Bible. The New Testament, properly speaking, from the mouth of Jesus, our teacher, is the cup of his blood. Now, once you understand that, then you start to understand how central, how important the Lord's Supper is. So beautifully, poetically, Gerhardt points that out in verse 4. And I'll simply highlight a couple. Just one other verse. Let's just do verse 8. And hopefully that'll tempt you into reading and meditating on it on your own if you haven't already. O Lord, you want us, every soul. Our hearts confirm your loving goal. You call the fallen to your rest. Oh, help us rush now to your breast. You're always ready us to heal. Give holy thirst now for your meal, and make us princes one and all within your golden heavenly hall. So the thirsting that we're talking about, as echoed through the earlier stanzas of his hymn, is the same thirsting Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are those who hunger or thirst for righteousness. Because that is exactly what we receive, the food of righteousness, the drink of righteousness. We come to Jesus in the Lord's Supper, and just as his beloved disciple reclined on his breast, so also do we. And there we find rest, and not only do we find rest, but we find ourselves, we come as sinners, and yet there at that table, God makes us princes of the heavenly kingdom, princesses of the heavenly hall. So a beautiful thought and a pointing of the Lord's Supper, how it has a future aspect and a future dimension to it as well. Remember that phrase from our liturgy, the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And what that is doing is, it's a prayer that God would gather us together so that in the same way that we're gathered together now, we reflect on the ingathering of God's people, we reflect on that greatest and final ingathering of all God's people at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the kingdom which has no end. So every time we go to the Lord's Supper, there is a future component to it. And there is a looking forward and a longing and a foretaste indeed of that day when we will all sup together and all rejoice together in perfect Holy Communion, all believers everywhere. And sin will forever be forgiven and put away, as will death. Okay, so hopefully that's enough to whet your taste buds, so to speak, for the Lord's Supper and then for the upcoming study. Any thoughts on the hymn? Into chapter 1 we go. Chapter 1 he titles A Sign of Contradiction. It's page 3. The Greek there from John 6:52, how is he able to give to us his flesh to eat? That's the question. If you recall, that's what the Jews ask. Okay. Now, compare that statement from the first century Jews to a statement made by Zwingli in the 16th century. I am wont, or accustomed, to call my antagonists cannibals. Okay. So you see in the questioning of the Jews and the statement of Zwingli the same principle at work. Namely, the Jews aren't questioning, like, how is this possible? Tell us more. They're questioning, like, how is this possible? It's not. It's a rhetorical question. It's not possible. If we were to eat his flesh and blood, as he says, we would be cannibals. That's why they say this is a hard saying, and they depart from him. Okay? And that's precisely the conclusion that Zwingli draws, showing that he is in league with the Jews of the first century, who cannot understand Christ's words, and who accuse those who do understand Christ's words of being cannibals. All right. So then that gives us the 1st century and the 16th century context, which are the two most important contexts for us as Lutherans today. Let's just begin at the beginning on page 3. Of the rite instituted in the upper room on the night of Christ's betrayal, Martin Luther once wrote, "We know, however, that it is the Lord's Supper, in name also and in reality, not the supper of Christians. For the Lord not only instituted it, but also prepares and gives it himself, and is himself cook, butler, food, and drink." In other words, the whole thing is his, in Luther's usual earthy way of putting it. The point being that in the Christian church today, the Lord's Supper is like this waxen nose that Christians define however they want and use however they want. And that in and of itself is completely the wrong attitude toward the Lord's Supper, because we're forgetting the most important word, Lord's. It's his supper. So if it's his supper, then we best listen to him as to what it is and what its nature is, how it ought to be used. So that's the starting point of our theology. It's getting rid of the lie that we all believe, that it's the Christian's supper or the church's supper to do with as she pleases. Rather, it's the Lord's Supper. Let's continue with Stevenson. From two words in 1 Corinthians 11:20, and the words are kyriakon and dipnon, which means the Lord's Supper. The Reformer derived his favored terminology for this observance, which the Church has known by various names. Okay, Holy Communion, Eucharist, the Sacrament, the Lord's Supper, those are some of the common ones. The noun used by the apostle, dipnon, or supper, has the sense of a main meal, stresses the gift character of Holy Communion, and warns against turning God's bounty into a human work. So it's a supper, and remember, just in any supper, God's people give him thanks because they realize that he's the one that gives it. It's gift. And so also with the Lord's Supper, it's a supper in the same sense. It's gift. It comes to us from God. St. Paul's adjective, kyriakon, pinpoints the uniqueness of this banquet, which differs from all other meals, sacred or profane. For when he designates Jesus of Nazareth as Lord, that is kyrios, you can see the two similar roots in the Lord's versus the Lord. Paul acknowledges Jesus as the rightful bearer of the sacred tetragrammaton, okay, which is Yahweh. Those four, that's the tetra, the four letters, that's the gramma, the four letters in Philippians 2:9. This is a profoundly important thing to realize theologically, and one that's not immediately obvious to us. In Philippians 2:9, we read this: therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, which isn't the name Jesus. What is the name that is above every name? God's own name, Yahweh. So God has given to his Son, given to Jesus, his own name, the name that is above every name, that is Yahweh. That's the point that Paul's making. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, such that at the name of Jesus, because he bears that divine name of Yahweh, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Because why? Not because of the name Jesus per se, but because the man whom we know by the name of Jesus, God knows and has given the name Yahweh. Every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And again, every knee bows because it is he is the possessor of the divine name, this one whom we call Jesus. So that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, Lord there doesn't mean, contrary to popular teaching, boss man, king, ruler, sovereign, nothing like that. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in the Old Testament sense, Yahweh. That Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Yahweh in human flesh, to the glory of God the Father. Okay. So that's the essence, then, of Jesus and the Christology, such that when Paul, who wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 11, says that it is the Lord's Supper, he doesn't merely mean Jesus' Supper. He means Yahweh's Supper, Yahweh in human flesh's Supper. Okay. So we have supper, that word being gift, being main meal, being central focus of the day. And we have Lord's, meaning more than just Jesus, though it is certainly his. It is Yahweh in human flesh's supper that he gives to us and in our midst. All right, so that's essential to what we mean when we say the Lord's Supper. Next, Stevenson writes, and this is about five lines from the bottom of page 3, the central dogmatic thesis of this book is that whenever the church militant, that's we here on earth, legitimately celebrates her Lord's Supper, that's we do it according to his word and institution, the exalted God-man, or Yahweh in human flesh, the exalted God-man, Jesus Christ, performs a miracle in earthly time and space by giving his body to be eaten and his blood to be drunk under blessed bread and wine. So does God still do miracles today? Yes. But very often they're not the ones we're looking for. Because, as is often the case, we're looking for God to do
signs and wonders.
Yeah, which in actuality are very small things. Signs and wonders like what? Like making the moon look a certain way, like healing someone from cancer, like whatever. Relative to what he does in the Lord's Supper, those are very small and paltry things. Those are of no account at all. In the Lord's Supper, God in human flesh comes into our midst and gives us his flesh that we might partake of him, that we might have all of our sins instantly cleansed, all of his holiness given to us, that we might be given life right now and life for all eternity, and life that is his divine life. That is a miracle of the highest order. The highest possible order. There's no greater miracle. So all the signs and miracles that people look for, and so every so often Pastor Hole and I have had someone come in and talk to us about all the signs and miracles and wonders that they've experienced in their life, and oftentimes the folks are taken in by the charismatic movement and are trying to share that bacteria with us. And the without fail, when folks have come and talked to us about this, there's never once a mention of the miracle of God through preaching, through the spreading of his word, creating faith, of God sustaining faith in the midst of our unbelieving and sinful hearts, of God making his own body and blood present in the Lord's Supper for us for the forgiveness of sins, of God taking us and uniting us with Christ so that in baptism we are buried with him and raised with him. These most profound, deep, eternal miracles are never once mentioned. And that's telling. Right then and there, you know you're dealing with someone who doesn't get it. And unfortunately, that's most often the case. And even in our own hearts and minds, we're constantly forgetting this. We're constantly overlooking because our own hearts and minds despise the things of God. So we look down on them, and in our hearts and minds, we elevate other things. It's a constant, continual temptation. So when the Lord gives us his supper, we are reminded by his own words at this profound miracle taking place in our midst. And it's a miracle that in the coming of his flesh and blood has many implications that are also mind-blowingly miraculous, but they're accessible only to faith. Okay. And what I mean by that is, for example, in our liturgy we say with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, which are just words on a paper or words in a pastor's mouth and mean absolutely nothing unless you believe them. Unless you believe, as Revelation teaches, that the saints in heaven are gathered around the Lamb of God. And when Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes into our midst and says, "This is my body, this is my blood, here I am," that the Lamb of God is in our midst, what does that mean?
They're in our midst.
They're in our midst. In him, heaven and earth have been conjoined. We don't see with our eyes. One day we will. And it's accessible only to faith, only to those who hear the words and believe. With the eyes of faith, you know that this is what's taking place. If you don't have the eyes of faith, you haven't been taught, you don't believe, you're going to hear a man saying empty words. So two vastly different experiences of the Lord's Supper. That's true with all the sacraments, of all the mysteries of God, with the entire divine service. This dynamic runs through all of it. But the Lord's Supper is one of the most unique and profound places where if you have ears to hear, and if you'll see by faith, what you will see is limitless, and the depth of and profundity of the miracle that takes place in our midst is such that if we realized for one second what we were doing, we would all fall down flat on our faces. It's a mercy of God, I think, that he doesn't reveal to us everything that's going on, so that we can simply get through those precious moments, those few moments that he gives us.
Paradoxically, too, back to what we were talking about with small children, it is so much easier for them to believe this is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe not to the extent, but they can take that in. They can say, yep, that's what it is. And we can't as easily. I mean, we see that. So even though they appear to be so, you know, not be able to understand heady things, and of course they don't understand heady things in a certain way, they still on faith are able to take that and say, that's it.
Absolutely. That's one of my great joys in being able to teach the Lord's Supper to little kids. I went into a member of our church's home. So I want you to teach the Lord's Supper to my kids. And one of the youngest ones, probably about a 6-year-old girl, 7-year-old girl at the time. And I just started very basically by reading what Jesus says. And I said, well, what do you think about that? And everybody said their comments, and she kind of raised her hand. She said, well, it can't be Jesus' body and blood. Just that doesn't make sense. So what if it's not? And he said, well, I understand what you're saying, and it doesn't make much sense. But look again with me at what he says. And she looked again and read it out loud, and she said, well, that is what he says. He's not going to lie to me. And that was the way that she went through it. And that's the sort of beautiful experience that you get when dealing with children with this. And so thank you for that comment. I have other stories I could tell, but I'll save them. So I'm sorry I've held us over. Let's end there. A reminder, the next 2 weeks, unfortunately, we're off, both this class and the 11 o'clock class. Hopefully this wets your whistle for this book. If you can't tell, this is one of my favorite books. Love it. Love every second of it. And can't wait to study it.